Have you ever found yourself in this continuous predicament of illness, suffering, problems? Maybe it's addiction, maybe it's mental illness, maybe it's domestic violence, maybe it's the impact of Hurricane Ian, the people of Florida and beyond, maybe it's financial struggles, maybe it's marital strife, maybe it's ongoing problems with your children or grandchildren, and you wonder, how long, Lord? When is this going to end? Maybe you come to Mass every Sunday and faithfully ask the Lord, deliver me. Bring an end to this injustice, to this violence, to this misery. Help me to stop seeing ruin every day. Cut me a break, Lord. And you go week after week, and then over time, your loved ones, they're done. They give up. They went with you week after week, and nothing seemed to change externally. And so they thought, who cares? God doesn't care. God doesn't exist. Or God simply is indifferent to my problems. We can feel that way, especially as time goes on and things seem to not change for us. And then we go home to those same people, and instead of going to Mass with us, now they ridicule you. Oh, what are you bothering going to Mass to pray? What has changed? What has gotten better since you've gone? You hypocrite. You fool. We struggle to get here. We struggle to understand why doesn't anything change. And then we go home to be mocked and ridiculed, to be made fun of for our efforts. That's kind of what the prophet Habakkuk is experiencing in the reading today. Day in and day out, he cries to God for help, and his circumstances do not change. And so he says, well, Lord, you don't listen, or you don't care, you don't intervene, you don't answer me. Where are you? And some people think, well, first let me say, the fact that the prophet Habakkuk turns these feelings and emotions and thoughts into prayer is itself an act of hope and faith. You see, when we stop talking to the Lord, that's when we begin to die spiritually. That's when the conversation and the relationship with God ends. But that Habakkuk would tell God his frustrations, his anxieties, his anger, God already knows his heart, yours and mine. He knows what we're feeling. So whether we say it in prayer or not, it's not like, oh, he's going to be shocked. I had no idea you're upset at me. I can't believe it. God knows our hearts. And the fact that Habakkuk turns these emotions, as dark and negative as they may be, into prayer is an act of faith and hope, because he's turning to the one who alone knows his predicament well and can possibly change it. Complaining to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, even in anger and frustration, is an act of hope and faith. You have only to read the Psalms of David to see every human emotion covered in his prayer, in his Psalms. In fact, our emotions are the font of prayer, not a means of prayer to repress how we feel, as if we're somehow going to hide that from God, to pray away our emotions, especially the negative ones. Feelings in themselves are not sinful. It's what we do with them. And so I'm seeing violence all along, and maybe I'm trying to organize a group in the community to keep watch, or I call the police, or I set up a security system around the home for my family. Well, because I'm angry at the violence, I've done something virtuous. I prayed for those who commit violence. I've done something virtuous with my anger. If I go out and start fighting and acting violent just the same as them, then I've done something sinful. But the anger at the violence, the misery, the ruin, the seemingly indifference of God in itself can be a powerful font for prayer when we pray within and through those emotions. Think about Jesus. Did he not feel the same way when from the cross he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? The depths of depression and sorrow and emptiness. Or in the Garden of Olives, when he says, Lord, take this cup away from me. I don't want to do your will. Everything in my humanity is bleeding drops of anxiety and sweat for fear of what awaits. But your will be done, Lord, not mine. And God sends angels to minister to him, but not take away the suffering. I think for a lot of Christians who don't have a personal living relationship with Jesus and who just throughout their lives have gone through the motions and practiced a ritual, think that if I worship God, my life will somehow be better. And you know, there are huge Protestant congregations, especially in the Spanish-speaking world, but in this country, prosperity gospel ideology, where if you pray to God, you will be rich and healthy and handsome, and everything will go well for you in this life. And I wonder, what Jesus are you praying to? Who on earth is this Jesus you're talking about? Because the Jesus that I read about in Scripture did not end up fat, happy, rich, and comfortable for doing the Father's will. He was falsely condemned, tortured, crucified, and left hanging naked, slowly suffocating to death, being mocked and ridiculed between two thieves. That's the Jesus I read about in Scripture and that I worship. Who is this fat, happy, comfortable, rich Jesus you're talking about? But we think that if we pray and do good, that somehow our lives on the external will be radically different than the unbelievers. But you only have to read Scripture, Old and New Testament, to hear the prophets and others say, Lord, these people rob, cheat, and steal, and all goes well for them. I do your will, and I struggle. God, bringing his Son Jesus Christ, didn't flip that upside down. He entered into the suffering of us, the poor, the humble, the faithful, and accompanies us so that even in the midst of suffering like those in the world, we have a hope and a joy that nothing can take away because Christ walks with us. That's the difference. I've been to many funerals as a priest, seminarian, and deacon over these 17 years as a priest and many more as a deacon and seminarian. And I remember distinctly two particular funerals. I went to the wake service. It was packed with people. I didn't recognize any of them from church. And as I began to preach the scriptures and offer prayers and speak about the hope that Christ's resurrection had, I could tell it literally had no impact on anybody from what I could tell. They sobbed and they mourned and they cried as a people with no hope. As I preached about Christ's death and resurrection and the life that he promises to those who are faithful, you'd think I was describing a process to cook a nice soup based on their reaction. It made no difference. They didn't know him, and the death of their loved one was the end. There was no hope behind those tears. There was no sense of purpose of continuing on behind the wailing. It was dark and empty through and through. And I thought to myself as I left, my God, death is so hard. It must be impossible without faith. On another occasion, I celebrated a funeral mass for a very devout parishioner who was surrounded by friends who, like her, were faithful and committed. And she died, and we cried. We mourned. We missed her terribly. But at that funeral mass, it felt like a celebration. It felt like a wedding because she knew Christ is her groom and the only way she would be able to embrace him and experience his embrace is through death. And though we mourned and cried the loss of an incredibly heroic and virtuous woman, there was a sense of joy. She's finally home. And where she is, we want to be. It was an experience of a funeral that though they cried, there was joy behind the sadness and purpose behind the mourning. These are people of faith. But when we don't know the Lord, when we pray as a way of magic ritual to help try to get good luck, well, when, not if, things go bad, well, we're done with God because he's not doing what I tell him to. God, in those circumstances, is my servant, not the other way around. Sometimes I'll go to churches and I'll find in the back of the church these, I call them St. Jude lottery tickets. What I mean by that is there'll be a little copy of a prayer and it says, if you say this prayer for 9 days and leave 9 copies in 9 churches so that there's 81 copies and on the 9th day, your prayer will be answered. Like, what is this? Jesus lottery? That's ridiculous. God loves us. St. Jude wouldn't do that to you. Do you have to do that to your grandma? Grandma, will you feed me? Only if you say this prayer 7 times for 7 days and share it with 7 other people. And then on the 7th day, I might make you soup. It's ridiculous. They turn religion into some kind of good luck charm. They walk around with the rosaries and the crucifixes, and they have Jesus Malverde on their wrist or some, you know, red bracelet that talks about good luck to ward off evil. Who are you worshiping? Decide now, as Moses told the people, who will you serve? The gods of the pagans or God, the only true God, Christ the Lord? Decide now. Stay out of the confusion and make a decision. But look, even if we're faithful day in and day out, and our circumstances don't change. I mean, think about it. When it rains, your neighbor who might be a horrible, terrible human being gets the water on their lawn just like you. And when there's droughts and fires, the horrible, evil person that abuses their employees and robs and cheats and steals burns down, but so does your house burn down. Their joys and struggles and sufferings and happiness in the world are our own. We share the same planet. We're in it together. The difference is, why are we in it? What are we doing? And what's the purpose? And so when we start following the Lord, look, it's not easy. Because faith and holiness happens through perseverance. Faith isn't approved by everything getting better. My not having any illness, my becoming filthy rich. That is the exact opposite of what happened to Jesus. And so when we follow the Lord, it can be exhausting and it can be embarrassing to our friends and family who mock and make fun of us. It can be tiring. It can be a hardship to persevere with the Lord, no different than Christ carrying his cross. And that's what Timothy is going through in the second reading today. St. Paul converted Timothy when he was a young boy. He was with his mom and grandmother. They heard Paul, the physician, the Greek convert, preach the gospel, and they believed and were baptized. And Paul returns to Corinth, and now he sees Timothy, a young man, and the community speaks marvels of how faithful he is. And so Paul imposes hands upon his head, praying down the Holy Spirit, ordaining him a bishop. And as a young man, sends him to the great city, the metropolis then of Ephesus, which is in today modern day Turkey. And now he's bishop of this big city, enduring persecution from the Roman government, divisions among the Christians about what they believe, and his head full of all kinds of hardships and difficulties in his leadership. And he's worn out, and he's tired, and he's beaten down. And his mentor, his beloved spiritual father, Paul, is now in prison as he writes this letter, awaiting decapitation. He has been accused of being a follower of Christ. It's punishable by death. For non-citizens, capital punishment was crucifixion. That's why you'll see statues of St. Peter with the upside-down cross. He was not a Roman citizen. Paul was. And Roman citizens were killed by decapitation. That's why you'll oftentimes see images of St. Paul with a sword. And so Paul's in prison, waiting the inevitable. His mentor's in prison. He's soon going to be martyred. And here Timothy is up to his neck, right, trying to survive. And this is when Paul writes Timothy, I remind you to stir into flame the gift that God gave you through the imposition of my hands. We receive that, not the grace of holy orders as bishops, but through confirmation. When the pastor, your pastor, prays over you, laying on of hands and anoints your forehead with sacred chrism. And then he goes on to tell Timothy, as he's imprisoned, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power and love and self-control. So do not be ashamed of your testimony or of me, a prisoner for his sake, but bear your hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God. For those who do not believe, suffering is ridiculous. Suffering has no purpose, no value, no meaning. That's why they kill themselves, and they call it mercy killing, euthanasia, or abortion, because suffering has no place in human life. And we escape it any way possible, drugs, alcohol, you pleasure, you name it. But the Christian looks at Christ crucified and says, Lord, why? What is this suffering about? if I can't avoid it in a way that still honors my dignity as a human being, then how do I carry it? And we hear Jesus say, as he carries his cross and looks back at us, come, follow me. Unless you're willing to carry your cross and follow me, you will have no part in my kingdom, he tells us in the Gospels. He tells us, persevere, learn from me, pray about my suffering, and see how I used it for your salvation and that of the world, and that your suffering has meaning in my own. Stop unbelieving, but believe. In moments of exhaustion, being overwhelmed, of chronic problems, we can have that prayer. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. How do I keep going? And the point is this. Saints are sinners who simply never stopped trying. They didn't give up. Perfection won't happen in this life. But for those who believe, we are confident it awaits us in the next. And so we endure all kinds of hardship simply because we live on this planet or because we're Christian. But we endure it with the Lord, carrying our cross to follow him, so that when the end of our life comes, we can look back and confidently say to the Lord, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. Today, we thank the Lord for calling us to persevere, to follow him, and we listen to his voice. We look up into his eyes, and as we seek to persevere through hardships in hope, through suffering with joy, through life's difficulties with purpose, we pray those same words today. Lord, every time we come to Mass, every time we pray, every time we cry out to God in frustration or anger or sadness or depression, every act is a cry, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.